This morning, we are going to read from Luke 2, verses 8 through 14, and let me pray for us before we turn to God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Thankful that you sent a light into this darkness. We pray that even this morning, we would see the truth of the light of your Word. And that shining before us would be Christ himself. And we would see him with the eyes of our heart. And we would seize upon him in faith, giving you glory. Take your word and sow it deeply in us, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of God, Luke 2. Verses 8 through 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. We all love a good story, or I think most of us do. Good stories make for good books. They make for good movies, they make for good history, they even make for good conversations. And some stories are good because they're fresh and they're new. And other stories are good because they are familiar and they are old. As many of you know, my two children are adopted, and we have the distinct privilege, or they have the distinct privilege, of not only having a birthday to celebrate each year, but they also have what we call Adoption Day in our family. It's the day that we first met them and held them in our arms in the orphanage, and it's a certain date on the calendar, and we celebrate it every year. And we have a tradition on their adoption day. They can pick anywhere they want to go to eat. And we go to that restaurant to eat together. And then we tell a story. It's an old story, a story that they have heard countless times, that they have heard each year, year in and year out. We tell the story of the day when we first held them in our arms. We tell them what it was like to journey from the U.S. to Taiwan and from Taiwan back to the U.S. We tell what it was like to be in the orphanage and what it looked like, and then we especially tell them what it felt like to see them for the first time, and then to hold them for the first time. And we tell Grayson about how when we met her in the orphanage in those first few days and first weeks, that she loved to, with her chubby little cheeks, to suck them in and make a fishy lips towards us. And we tell Ethan each year about how that orphanage worker walked up to us and handed Ethan to us, and she said with a wry smile on her face, she said, "He laughs loud and he cries loud." And we didn't have a clue what she was talking about, but soon found out. You know, we tell that story every year. And it's telling it never gets old. The kids never say, "Daddy, don't tell us that story. We've heard it 1,000 times. No, they want to hear it again because it's significant. It's life-changing, and it's their story. There are some stories that are meant to be told time and time again. And none more so than that old, old story. I want to do what you would expect this morning, and what I hope you desire this morning. That to tell the old, old story that you are quite familiar with. Be reminded of that good news of Jesus Christ, that most significant of all stories. And though it is old, it should not be stale to us. Though we have heard it 1,000 times, we should want to hear it time and time and time again. We can never get enough of it. We can't sit when we hear the gospel and say, "Ah, I've heard this before, tell me something new." No, this is the sweetest of all stories. It's the best of all stories. It should be the story that stirs our hearts more than anything else. Especially this morning as we celebrate Christmas. This morning I want to look at this old, old story from the account here in Luke 2 when these angels appear to the shepherds that are out in the field. Those of you who have been here for the past 2 weeks, you know that we have been walking through these songs that are in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that song of Mary's that she sang upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and at his conception. And then last week, we looked at Zechariah's song, and this morning I want to look at this angel's song before the shepherds. And then this evening, if you return for our Christmas Eve service at 7 o'clock, we will briefly look at Simeon's song, the last of the four here in these first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I have 3 points this morning, 3 R's to make it simple. The recipients of the revelation given, and the refrain sung in response. So the recipients of the revelation that was given, and then the refrain that was sung in response. And first let's think about the recipients of this revelation here in Luke chapter 2. Our passage begins with Luke saying in verse 8 that in the same region there were shepherds out in a field. The same region, meaning the region around Bethlehem, he has just talked about how Jesus was born in that little city, that hamlet, that village of Bethlehem. And now he is speaking about these shepherds that are somewhere in that region near Bethlehem. And these shepherds, they are out in the field and they are busy about their work, the work of shepherds. They're caring for the sheep and they're looking after the sheep and they're protecting the sheep. And Luke tells us that it was night. So, don't know, but I can imagine them being a little drowsy, and maybe a little cold on a night that they're standing watch over the sheep. And of course, at this time, there would have been no city lights. There wouldn't have been anything to illumine the horizon. And so, out there in this field, apart from any kind of civilization, it would have just been pitch black. Have been dark night. Unlike anything you and I regularly experience, if we want to see a kind of black night like they experience, we try and head out into the country, and yet even then we get very little semblance of it because there is always some porch light on somebody's house, or we can look out and we can see on the horizon the big city of Lansing and all of those lights in the sky. But that wouldn't have been the case in the first century world. There would have been just the moon, and there would have been just the stars. Maybe they had a fire to keep themselves warm, but no other light. Just a rural, black, and quiet night. But all of a sudden, in the midst of that oily, black, silent night, the sky erupts, and light comes in. Luke says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And these shepherds, they became the recipients of a wonderful revelation from God that will come from the mouth of this angel that appears before them. Darkness of that night, and then the brilliance of the glory of the Lord shining around this angel that appears before them. The glory of the Lord, that this sign of His power and of His utter might. The same glory that John will speak about in the book of Revelation when he says that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no sun, because it's not needed. Because the glory of the Lord shall shine forth and it shall illumine everything. It's this glory that shines before these shepherds. If they had had Oakleys, they would have grabbed them and put them on. Just blackness to the glory of God shining before them. And if that wasn't enough to strike them with utter fear and terror, then all of a sudden there is an angel that is hovering above them amidst all of this glory of God. And as we would do, so they did. They shrink in fear. The Lord doesn't shine His glory simply to make them fearful. He shines His glory in that darkness to declare that the birth of this child in Bethlehem is tied to God Himself. If we were to look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he will be selected among all of the priests to go into the temple. And as he enters into the temple and is taking the incense to burn before the Lord and having this distinct privilege that very few ever get, the angel of the Lord, we're told, appears before him in the glory of the Lord. And it's a little surprising, no doubt, for Zechariah to see the angel of the Lord appear and the glory of the Lord appear before him. It would have been utterly shocking. And yet in another sense, it isn't so shocking, because if the glory of the Lord was going to shine itself somewhere, if the Lord was going to make His presence known, it would have surely been in the temple, the place where God chooses to meet with His people. But now God manifests His glory on this dark night, not in the temple, but in a field. And not before priests, but before lowly shepherds. And they are lowly, these recipients of this revelation. This is not who we would expect to receive the good news of Christ's birth. And yet they are the first recipients of the gospel. Today we have a tendency to kind of romanticize shepherds. But being a shepherd was not a glorious occupation. Now, these were the low-class people. These were the peasants. These were the people of humbleness. Very little account among their peers. You remember Mary's song when we looked at it a couple weeks ago, that she contrasted those that would sit upon thrones, and she said the humble who would be exalted and lifted up by the Christ. And surely Mary is the first example of this, but Luke provides an even greater example. They are humble, these shepherds. They're not like Caesar Augustus, who Luke begins this chapter with, speaking about and saying that Caesar Augustus, the emperor at this time, that he decreed that all the world should be counted. And so all the Mediterranean world just moved at his decree. And in a very human perspective, this is why Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, and that is why Christ is born there, because Caesar decreed that everyone be counted and be registered and returned to their hometowns. But, you know, in another very real sense, it was God who was ordering Caesar so that prophecy might be fulfilled and Christ might be born in Bethlehem. But it's not Caesar Augustus that God brings this revelation to. It's not the emperor, it's not he or those who are in power. They're not the recipients of this news of God's redemption. No, it comes to the lowly and the despised. As Mary prophesied, they are lifted up. In the working of God, the last are often first, and the first are often last. This isn't how we would plan such an event, would we? If we wanted news to get out about something that had occurred, we would contact the most famous people we knew and the people that are in the highest places in our society and the people that are the most well-connected to give our message to them, but this isn't the way of God. And thanks be to God that it's not. Many of us wouldn't be sitting here this morning having been recipients of this revelation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Those recipients of the good news, the gospel, they are humble and they are meek and they are weak and they are foolish and they are low and they are despised. There's probably in a room like this, some of you sitting here this morning and thinking, this is a good old story. I've heard it before. Seems to mean a lot to some people in this room. It doesn't really mean much to me. This is a story for people that have their act together, that have their lives together. Me, I'm a mess. My relationships with people are even messier. And maybe you feel like when you're in a room like this that you are the least of all the people in this room. You are low and you know it. And you feel like maybe as a visitor here, or maybe somebody that's been coming here regularly, feel like I'm an outsider. I don't have it together like these people. And this is a revelation for you. It's not the healthy that are in need of a physician. It's not the righteous that are in need of a savior. Are you of little account in the world? Not to Christ. Are you too small to be the object of his revelation, not to Christ? Are you too frail to be a recipient of his goodness, not to Christ? He takes the humble and he exalts them. And that's why this revelation of the birth of the Messiah is first given to shepherds. Not to those in power and authority. Luke says this angel of the Lord appeared to them. I'm not sure who this angel is. My guess is it's not Gabriel, because Gabriel, when he appears to Zechariah and when he appears to Mary, he announces his name to both of them. But here he gives no name, so this is probably some other messenger angel. But regardless of which angel, he appears before them. And I love that word appeared that Luke uses here. He doesn't say that this angel was sent to them, but that this angel appeared to them. Because there are angels around all the time. There are no doubt angels in this room. Maybe more angels in this room than people in this room at this very moment. But we just can't see them. But here, God opens the eyes of these shepherds so that they can see this angel, and he appears before them. And these recipients of this revelation felt what many of us would have felt like, that they are filled with fear. It happens over and over in the scriptures. When sinners encounter the holy, they shrink back in fear. So the angel says in verse 10, wonderful words of comfort. He says, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Our second point, the revelation. He declares that he brings good news of a great joy. What is this news? What is this revelation that the shepherds receive? It's that a baby born in the city of David is Savior, is Christ, and is Lord. What an announcement. These poor shepherds, they're trying to recover from having seen the glory of the Lord. And then they see an angel, and then this angel speaks to them. And he says, after all of that, he says, there is a baby that's born, that Savior. And they're beginning to try and wrap their minds around that. Messiah and Lord. Blow every circuit in your head. I think it's interesting what the angel not only says in this revelation, but what he doesn't say in this revelation to the shepherds. I've never pastored a church or pastored in a church that has as many young families as URC does. And one of the great blessings of pastoring a church with this many young families is that we have a lot of babies around here. And it is a delight. And I love it. And I love hearing them in the service. And when a baby is born, some of you will send out a birth announcement. All of you posted on Facebook, I've noticed. And there's always something that's in every announcement. The name of the child. When I come home and I tell Leah that a baby has been born to such and such a couple, I get an excuse if I don't know the weight of that baby or can't remember how long the baby was. But it's inexcusable if I don't know the baby's name. That comes with the announcement. But not here. Here, this angel gives this birth announcement, but he doesn't provide a name. Rather, he draws attention to the child's role and the child's title and the child's eternal nature. His role, he is the Savior. He's the horn of salvation that Zechariah prophesied about, that he sang about. He's the one who will save Israel from their enemies. Chapter 1, verse 77, he is the one who will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And then he gives his title, he's the Christ. This baby born in the city of David, he is Messiah. He's being born in the city of the kings, and he is the king. The Lord's anointed that will be sent out. And his eternal nature is revealed. He is Lord. He's Lord. I think think about these shepherds and think, oh, it's a dark night. All of a sudden, light flashes before them. Then an angel appears before them. And they must have been reeling. And then as soon as they're beginning to understand what is happening, this angel speaks and he says, look, this baby that is born in Bethlehem is the Savior. And you try and wrap your mind around that. And then they say, he is not only the Savior, he is the Messiah. This one that the nation of Israel had waited for 2,000 years for. 2,000 years. This country's only been around for 250 years. They've been waiting for 2,000 years, and this angel announces he's come. And just as they're beginning to wrap their minds around that, he says, he's Lord. The very name of God. He's Lord. This child is revealed to be God of God by this angel. Very God, the very God, as we confessed earlier. God come in the flesh. What news? What an announcement. As Thomas Goodwin once famously said, he said, heaven kissed earth when God became man. As a child that was born in the city of Bethlehem that day, he was unlike any other. He was fully man and he was fully God. He was two natures in one person. The good news of this child's birth is that he was born into this world for sinners such as us. Unto you, for you. For these shepherds, for you, for me. Love that the angel presses us home in verse 11 by saying, for unto you. This child was born for you. God became flesh for you. Staggers the mind that God, who is holy and infinite and eternal, the creator of all things, that he would come into his creation. How do you wrap your mind around that? I don't understand it completely. Just because we can't completely comprehend it doesn't mean that it isn't true. God became flesh for you. For you. Because each and every one of us is in need of a Savior. We're in need of a promised Messiah. We are in need of one who can accomplish our salvation, and that is only God Himself. And so He comes. Shepherds couldn't do it. Caesar Augustus couldn't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Because we're all afflicted with the same malady. We all have the sickness of sin. He is Savior. It implies that you and I, that we have the need of saving. That we are trapped in sin. We are. And here's the good news of great joy. This is the wonderful revelation that the Son of God, very God of very God, he came down into his creation. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born into this world in the likeness of flesh, but without sin. And then this one who was born lived a perfectly righteous life, upholding the law of God. And then he was fixed to a cross and he was lifted up for us. And he died. And he was buried. And he was raised on the third day and he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there he intercedes for us always. And he shall come again. This is the good news. This great joy, so simple that shepherds can receive it and children can understand it. News that we are lost apart from. My friends, if this old story is not true, you and I have no hope. None whatsoever. We have no way in and of ourselves to be reconciled to God. None. I was reading the book of Lamentations in my devotions this week. And Lamentations is that book where Jeremiah is weeping over the city of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians. I have a wonderful painting that someone here in the church gave me of Jeremiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. That's on the wall in my study downstairs. And I was struck at the end of the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah said this. He said, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." Restore us to yourself. That's the issue, isn't it? That the biggest problem facing you and I this week is not how we're going to pay our mortgage. It's not how we're going to pay off that credit card that you put all the gifts on. It's not the new job that you desire. It's not the raising of your children. It's not the caring for your parents. It's not even the cancer you're fighting. No. A great problem facing us is how can we be restored to God? And that's the great question that every man, woman, and child must face. And Jeremiah understood it. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. He has to do it. Restore us to yourself, that we may be restored. He has to do it because we cannot. And this is why it is such good news of a great joy. This child that is born is not only able, but more than able, he will deliver his people from their sins. I love that once this announcement is made that single angel is all of a sudden joined by a whole host of angels, Luke says. An army of angels. Probably always there, but now the eyes of these shepherds are opened up because if they were fearful at the beginning when one angel appeared, imagine if they'd all appeared all of a sudden. And this army of angels filling the sky around them, they erupt in song. And this is our third and final point, the refrain of the song. The refrain is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angel's response to the incarnation of the Son of God, that he was born into this world, it's twofold for them. One is that they give glory to God, and the second is that they rejoice in this gift that was given to men. Anselm, a theologian in the early 1000s of the Christian church, he asked a famous question and wrote a famous book on this subject, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And if I had to answer that question, I would say it is these two principal things. It is that God might receive glory and that men might have this salvation peace, or this peace of salvation. And I would say today in the church, we have a tendency to jump to the second and to miss the first. We immediately run to the fact that Christ was born into this world to save men, and that's true. That's the end of his incarnation, but it's not the greatest end. It's It's not the greatest reason, the greatest goal of the incarnation. The greatest goal of the incarnation was the glory of God. Our salvation is always subservient to His glory. And so Christ's birth and Christ's life and Christ's death and Christ's resurrection was first and foremost about God, that He might receive glory. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. He says, Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And so the angels, upon the incarnation of the Son of God, the Christ, their immediate response, their first response is to give glory to God. And rightfully so. Glory be to God that He chooses to save. Glory be to God that He shines forth His mercy. Glory be to God that He demonstrates His power by saving sinners and wretches and rebels and makes them His children. Glory be to God. There is nothing that magnifies God's glory like the incarnation and the crucifixion. Nothing can and nothing will. Because His attributes of love and justice and mercy and power and goodness and kindness and wisdom, they are manifest in a way that they cannot be manifest in the incarnation, in the crucifixion. For all the world to see, for all the universe to see. And the angels, they had some understanding of this. Glory be to God that He would choose to save men and have that kind of mercy. Glory be to God that He has such power that He can redeem sinners from death and hell, and Satan, and sin. Glory be to God that He is so merciful that men who were created in His image, He would take them, those that He had formed from the dust of the ground, and then they rebel against Him. He would take them and not only redeem them, but He would make them His sons and daughters. Glory to God in the highest. I find it fascinating that it's angels that give praise to God first for the incarnation. That this Savior was born. And yet He isn't their Savior. He's ours. And angels have no need of a Savior, but they understand in a way that probably these shepherds don't even understand. Because these angels have brothers. Brothers that rebelled on that day with Lucifer and became a legion of demons. And there's no Savior for them. There's no redemption for them. They know what it looks like to be forsaken without hope of redemption, and they know what this means for mankind. That a Savior is born among men, and they rejoice at the prospect of the souls of men being saved. They rejoice. So they sing the second part of the refrain after giving glory to this God. They rejoice with men, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Peace, blessing, salvation. What a gift you men have been given. And we rejoice with you. Peace. implication of this passage is that you and I will not find peace anywhere else. It's not possible. You might find temporary peace, but you won't find lasting peace apart from Christ. And in part, I think this is why Luke begins this whole passage in Luke 2 with noting that Caesar Augustus was the emperor at this time of the birth of Christ. Because this is what Caesar Augustus is known for. He is renowned for ushering in what the ancients called the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, or the Roman peace. And the Roman Empire had been racked by civil war since the death of Julius Caesar, and so Octavian here, he who later adopts the name of Augustus, adds that on to his name. Octavian had finally defeated Cleopatra and Mark Antony in that battle of 31 BC at Actium. And this ushered in a couple of centuries of peace. But the peace of Rome was about to be towered over by the peace of God. Augustus, he could bring outward peace in the Mediterranean world. He could make it safe to travel. He could make there peace between people and stop the wars and the civil war. He could unite the entire empire by language and by commerce and by coinage. He could establish peace, but not inward peace, and not eternal peace. But this king born in Bethlehem could and does. Peace of conscience, peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of spirit, peace of soul, peace between people, eternal peace, peace with God. It is only ultimately found in the person of the Savior, this Messiah and Lord, born unto you, as the angel said. Unto you. Notice the qualification, though. Those with whom he is well pleased. The King James Version translates that clause as, "And on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And I think that's an awful translation. Not helpful. The NSB and the ESV, I think, are more rightly translating this and get the sense of this clause, "and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And this is essential and it's absolutely important. The peace of God, this peace that he offers, it goes out to all, to every single person, but only his chosen people. The people who receive this revelation of Christ and trust in him as Savior and Messiah and Lord will enjoy the peace. Only them. The story of his birth, and the story of his death, and the story of his resurrection, and the story of his ascension, that old, old story, it means nothing to you. Nothing. Unless you receive that Christ, that Savior, that Lord, by faith. He only gives it to those with whom he is pleased. And he is only pleased by those that trust in Christ alone for their salvation. He's given to you. When you receive humbly by faith this Christ, this Messiah, and the Savior, this old, old story, it's not just a tale from 2,000 years ago. It all of a sudden becomes your story. And you love to hear it. And you love to hear it told time and time again. The most important story you will ever hear. It's good news of a great joy.
So give glory to God.
Rejoice in this gift that was given to men as you go through this Christmas season. It's a gift that's been given to you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do exalt you. We are thankful that you are a God of salvation who sent your only begotten Son into this world, born in human likeness. This child who is Savior, Christ, and Lord. And oh, Father, how we give you the glory. And how we rejoice at this good gift given to those with whom you are well pleased. May we receive him in faith and rejoice in you. In Christ's name we pray.